Well, you've been reminded a wee bit about the Lambeth Conference. It is an assembly that takes place every 10 years of all the bishops in the Episcopal and Anglican churches of the world. Nearly 800 of them have been meeting for the last 3 weeks, although the conference finished a week ago today, and presumably the bishops are on their way home or have already arrived there. And what we've attempted to do during the last Sunday mornings is to express our solidarity with the bishops by reflecting on the main themes of the conference, by praying with them and for them. We've been reminded that the overarching theme of the conference has been the call of God. What does God call his people to do, to be, and to be like? And we've seen that this overarching theme has been divided into four sections. First, call to full humanity. Call to be a full, integrated human being. Secondly, call to live and proclaim the gospel. More simply, call to mission. Then thirdly, call to be a faithful church in a plural world. More simply, call to mission, to faithfulness, I mean. And today, call to be one, call to unity in the body of Christ. Well, you know, the unity of the church has been a topic in every single one of the Lambeth conferences, beginning with the first in 1878. And each time the bishops have met, one of the topics has been the unity and disunity of the church. In recent years, Anglicans have been involved in many serious conversations or dialogues with other churches that have been Roman, Catholic, Anglican. Conversations. There have been Anglican Orthodox conversations. There have been Anglican Lutheran conversations and Anglican Methodist and so on. The Anglican Lutheran ones were particularly successful in that earlier this year, what was known as the Porvoo Declaration was signed between the Anglican churches of the United Kingdom on the one hand and the Lutheran churches on the other, of Norway, Sweden, Finland, Iceland, Lithuania, and so on. So the Anglican Church has been fully committed to these serious theological conferences. There has also been a remarkable encyclical letter written and circulated by Pope John Paul II, whose title is Ut Unum Sint, the Latin for in order that they may be one. He describes the Roman Catholic Church as, quote, irrevocably committed to the ecumenical adventure. He declares his own passionate concern for the unity of the Church. But then he adds something rather less promising, when he says that an essential requisite of a full and visible unity with other churches would be that they come into communion with the Church of Rome, which is not likely to happen, at least with the Protestant churches today. Anyway, this is a subject that is engaging Christians of many churches and many denominations and has been for a very long time. That's just a wee bit of an introduction. Sorry if it bored you. So now let me go on and say that really what we need to do this morning is to engage in a little Bible study together. We need to inquire what God's will is, according to his word, for the unity of his church. And I think the greatest help that we can gain is from the passage that was read to us just now, namely John's Gospel, chapter 17. You might like to turn to it again. It's page 1085 in the Church Bibles. And it consists of Jesus' own prayer for his church on the eve of his sufferings and his death. John 17 is arguably the most profound and glorious chapter in the whole of the Bible. Did you know that whole books have been written to expound John 17? The 17th century British Puritan Thomas Manton preached a course of 45 sermons on John 17. So what can we hope to achieve by one sermon? Besides, I think his sermons lasted an hour, and mine have to keep within half an hour. So I hope I have your sympathy because of that difficulty. Anyway, there are depths in John 17 that we shall never fathom, and there are heights that we shall never scale. And if the upper room discourse from John 13 to John 17 is a kind of temple of the Holy Scripture, John 17 is the inner sanctuary or the Holy of Holies. But here we are permitted to eavesdrop as God the Son, Jesus Christ, communes with his Father in heaven. And we need to take off our shoes because truly we are standing on holy ground. Now, next, I think it is important for us to notice that John 17 is by no means only a prayer for the unity of the church. There are too many people who think that John 17 is only about unity. But on the contrary, Jesus begins with a prayer for the truth of the church, that the church may be kept faithful to the truth that the Father has revealed to the Son and the Son has revealed to the church, a prayer that the church may be kept in truth. Then there is a prayer for the holiness of the church. I don't pray that you will take them out of the world, Jesus says, but I do pray that you will keep them from the evil one. Keep them in holiness of life and behavior. And then comes a prayer for the mission of the church, where Jesus says, as you have sent me into the world, now I am sending them into the world. Consecrate them by your truth. And then comes the prayer for unity. So any full understanding of John 17 will grasp that it is a combination of four things. It is the truth, holiness, mission, and unity of the church, which Jesus brings together in his comprehensive prayer. So now let's look at John 17, verses 20 to 31. And you'll notice as I read these verses, three prayers for the unity of the church. Just let me find the place. John 17, 20. My prayer is not for them alone, the apostles who are gathered round him in the upper room. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, all subsequent believers, that all of them may be one. It's the first prayer. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, and it probably means united in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. That's the second. Then thirdly, I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity. That really is a fourth prayer, that the world may know that you have sent me, and so on. Four times then, in these three or four verses, he prays for the unity of the church. Now let us begin, one, by considering the nature of the unity that Jesus prayed for. If he prayed for the unity of the church, which he did, what kind of unity did he have in mind? And I have to begin with to be negative and say that the unity he had in mind was not primarily a visible structural unity. Instead of that, a Christian unity is a unity with the apostles. It is a unity across the centuries with the 12 apostles whom Jesus appointed to be the teachers of the church. So look at verse 20 again and beginning of verse 21. My prayer, he says, is not for these only, these apostles, 12 of them, gathered round me in the upper room. My prayer is not only for these, but also for those who will believe on me in subsequent generations through their message, as it comes down to them through the New Testament, in which the teaching of the apostles has been preserved. And so he goes on that it is in order that they may be one, all of them may be one. So you've noticed, haven't you, that Jesus distinguished carefully between two groups, whom the Revised Standard Version and the Revised English Bible correctly call these on the one hand and those on the other. These are the little band of apostles. Those are the subsequent believers, millions of them, who will come to believe in Jesus after the apostles were all dead. But nevertheless, it will be through their word as it comes down to us in the New Testament. So if he is referring to these and those, all of them must be a combination of these and those. Let me explain it further. Jesus' prayer was first and foremost that there might be a historical continuity between the apostles and the post-apostolic church. It was a prayer that the church's faith might not change with the changing of the centuries, but that it may remain recognizably the same. It was a prayer that the church of every generation might merit the epithet apostolic because of its loyalty to the teaching, the message, and the mission of the apostles. I do hope that we can remember this. I think it is very, very important in the church today, in which the unity of the church is so often misunderstood. Christian unity begins with unity with the apostles. It's a unity made possible by our access to the apostles' teaching, since it is recorded in the New Testament. That's A. Christian unity is unity with the apostles. B. Christian unity is unity with the Father, God the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The punctuation in verse 21 is disputed, but most English versions regard its second clause as beginning a new sentence. Here is the Revised English Bible. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, so also may they be in us, united to us. So the implication of this prayer is positively enormous. Jesus prays that our union with God may be comparable to the unity of the Father and the Son in the Godhead. So verse 23, I in them, you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. So the unity for which Christ prayed is not primarily a unity with one another, important as that is in its place, but our unity with the apostles on the one hand, and our unity with the Father and the Son on the other. Unity with the apostles is the sharing of a common truth. Unity with the Father and the Son is sharing a common life, the very life of God himself. Now, the visible structural unity of the church is a proper goal, but only if it is the visible expression of something deeper, namely unity with the apostles and unity with God himself. William Temple, whose name I'm sure is known to all of you, probably the greatest Archbishop of Canterbury in the whole of this century, who wrote a book called Readings in St. John's Gospel. When he came to this verse, he wrote, "The way to the union of Christendom does not lie through committee rooms, although there is a task of formulation to be done there. It lies rather through personal union with the Lord Jesus, so deep and real as to be comparable with his union with the Father." So that's the nature of the unity with which he prayed. Now, secondly, we continue with the result of the unity for which he prayed. Jesus leaves us in no doubt as to what this is. Indeed, he makes it abundantly plain. Verse 21, "May they be united to us in order that," this is the consequence, this is the result, "in order that the world may believe that the Father hath sent the Son into the world." In other words, that the world may come to believe in Jesus, in the messianic mission and office and person of Jesus. Again, verse 23, "May they be brought into complete unity in order that the world may know that the Father has sent the Son." So the unity we seek, which is primarily with a view to the glory of God, is also with a view to the conversion of the world. Here too, the unity which will lead the world to believe in Jesus is not so much a unity of schemes and structures as a unity of love. The love that binds Christian people together as sisters and brother in the worldwide family of God. But Jesus has already said so after he has washed the feet of his apostles in the upper room, recorded in John 13. When he's finished, he says to them, you remember, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you will love one another." He goes on, "By this will all people know that you are my authentic disciples, if you have love to one another." So it's a very solemn thought that the world will recognize us as authentic followers of Jesus only if we love one another with a true love that comes from God. Whereas our lack of love for one another will be a stumbling block to the world, preventing them from believing in Jesus or that we are authentic followers of Jesus. So that is a very solemn thought. Lambeth 1958, four Lambeths ago, said, "A divided church cannot heal the wounds of a divided world." And I think that is true. So far then, we've seen that the nature of the unity for which Christ prays is unity with the apostles on the one hand and with the Father and the Son on the other. Secondly, we've seen that the consequence of this unity will be the conviction and the conversion of the world. And thirdly, we are to look ahead to the ultimate goal of this Christian unity. What is the goal to which Christ looked forward and we should look forward? Well, we're told it in the last three verses. John 17, verses 24, 25, 26. Here Jesus' prophetic eyes look into the future. They peer into the future. He looks beyond death. He looks beyond history, beyond even time itself. And he sees the redeemed people of God gathered in from every place and every age. And it's a tantalizing glimpse that we're given of our ultimate destiny when we're brought to perfect unity with God and with each other. Well, we would love to see this glimpse develop so that we could understand it better, but at least we can understand a little bit. Here is his vision. Perhaps you're following in the Bible. First, verse 24, he sees that we will be with him where he is. I don't think Christians have any greater desire than that. We've been singing that all we need, all we want is in Jesus. He means all the world to us. So on the last day, either when we die or indeed when the history and the world come to an end, we're going to be promoted to be with this Jesus that we claim to love. We're going to spend eternity in his presence. So that the Apostle Paul could say, to me to live it is Christ. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. That's the first thing. First, we're going to be with him where he is. Second, we're going to see his glory. We're going to see the fullness of his majesty and glory. The glory that he had with the Father before creation, even before incarnation. His original glory, we will see it with our own eyes. Thirdly, verses 25 and 26, we will know the Father through the Son, because the Son will continue to make him known to us and will grow in a knowledge of him that we've never had in this world. Fourthly, we will be indwelt by the Father's love. His love will fill us to such an extent that will overflow and even overwhelm us with its majesty. And fifthly, we will be indwelt by the Son, Jesus himself, in an even more radical way than we are indwelt by him today through the Holy Spirit. Here are five blessings which we will inherit in eternity and which will be part of our ultimate destiny throughout eternity. We'll enjoy Christ's presence, see his glory, know his Father, receive his Father's love, and experience his own perfect indwelling. So these are dimensions of that perfect unity embracing the Father, the Son, and the Church in the fullness of love, which are beyond our imagination, but are not, I hope, beyond our ardent desire. So give me a moment to recapitulate and conclude. We've tried to understand Jesus Christ's vision for the unity of his Church. It's no good praying for the unity of the Church if we haven't a clear vision of the kind of unity for which he prayed and for which he wants us to pray. Its nature is unity with the apostles and with the Father and the Son. Its consequence is the conversion of the world. Its goal is the complete unity of love. Now, conclusion. You and I, many of whom no doubt are known as evangelical Christian people, we may call ourselves that or other people call us that, you know, we have a reputation for not caring much about the unity of the Church. We see no particular anomaly for the disunity of the Church, that in the same town or city there may be churches lined up alongside one another in the high street in competition with one another as if they were supermarkets. Well, to be sure, there are legitimate differences between Christians. We're not all the same. Not every Christian is an exact replica of every other Christian, mass-produced in a celestial factory. No, there are differences between us. There are cultural differences. There are temperamental differences. There are theological differences. We should indeed be true to the teaching of the apostles. The essential truths of the New Testament gospel we must all hold fast. But there are secondary matters, matters of secondary and circumferential importance, in which we can give each other some liberty of understanding and faith. So we're not looking for complete uniformity. We acknowledge there will be a legitimate diversity within the unity of the church. But at least Christian unity will include these four things that I mention in passing for your thinking. First, a common faith, so that we can confess the creed together, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, some of the great confessions of the Reformation. We are committed to a common faith. Secondly, a common membership. We accept each other's baptisms, whether we're baptized a Methodist, a Roman Catholic, an Anglican, whatever it is. We acknowledge each other's baptisms so that we accept the fact that we belong to one another in membership terms. Then thirdly, there is a common ministry. We accept each other's ordinations so that clergy can exchange pulpits and can minister the Lord's Supper. That's what we seek, a common ministry. And fourthly, a common synod, so that we can meet together, the different churches, in order to plan the evangelization of our country and in order to debate together. Common faith, a common membership, a common ministry, and a common synod. So we must care about the unity of the church. God wills it. Christ prayed for it. The world is waiting to see it before it is willing to believe.